Good to be back with you all. What a pleasure. So if you're just joining us, or if you're a newcomer here, we've been walking through the book of Hosea for the past couple weeks, maybe 2 months even. And the book of Hosea is a book in the Minor Prophets. It's the first in your Bible in the series of Minor Prophets. And the story of Hosea, or the backstory, comes to us about 2,700 to 2,800 years ago, and it begins by God calling the prophet Hosea to marry a promiscuous woman, to take an adulterous woman as his wife, and to have children of promiscuity. And his faithful prophet obeys this command because in doing so, this becomes a living parable or a living symbol of God's relationship with Israel, who is unfaithful and adulterous to God. The book of Hosea mainly focuses on the northern kingdom and the judgment that is coming to them. In the northern kingdom, in Hosea's day, there's a time of great political unrest. There is intrigue. There's repeated overthrowing of kings and setting up new ones. There's infanticide. There is blood in the streets. There is injustice. There's all manner of wickedness, because the knowledge of God is not there. The first king of northern Israel, when the 10 tribes departed from Judah and from the southern kingdom, the northern king, Jeroboam the first, set up his own temple, his own false temple, his own false system of worship, their own high holy days, and they set up their own two golden calves inside the temple, and they called it Yahweh. They had their own Israelite cult where they followed their own Yahweh, not the true and living God. They had their own priests, not the ordained ministers of the Levites that God had ordained. And this perversion lasted throughout all of the history of northern Israel. And when we come to the book of Hosea, this is the last straw. This is where God's patience reaches its limit and his justice is going to fall. And so for several chapters now, as we've walked through the book of Hosea together, the words of Hosea, he is communicating to the people of northern Israel that their destruction is certain and it is coming, and it is coming swiftly. And today we're going to look at chapter 6 and chapter 7. So if you have a pew Bible, that would be, page 892 in your pew Bible. So basically what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to walk us through and kind of give a running commentary. We have a lot of text here, 2 chapters of Scripture, and I'm just going to walk through and give a running commentary of what's happening here in chapters 6 and 7, and I'm going to stop at a few points and just emphasize some of the major gospel implications and the major gospel themes and connections that come to us through these 2 chapters in Hosea. So let me pray quickly, and then what we'll do is we'll read it, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning, Lord. We think of all the brothers and sisters in Christ who don't have this privilege, Lord, who are alone and are separated from the body, and we pray for them. Lord, we rejoice that we have been given this privilege to be together today, that we together might grow in the knowledge of who you are. And I ask, Lord, that as we go through your text and as we study your word together this morning, that you would expand our minds and our hearts, Lord, to know you more. Show us that you are infinitely lovely, Lord. Spur us on to good deeds, to righteousness, to holy living, Lord. For those of us that don't know you, Lord, as we should, I pray that you would give us that means of grace in repentance that we looked at. That you would turn our hearts to the living God. Father, we're unable to do that apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to bless your people this morning. I pray that you would allow each of us here to have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we would see you as holy and righteous and just and merciful and kind, and that it would move our hearts to respond in faith. Lord, I pray now as we begin that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me attempt to read through this as smoothly as possible. I'm going to read chapter 6 and chapter 7 in its entirety, and then we'll look verse by verse. We begin with Hosea and him inserting now his own words into this prophecy. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. God speaking. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All the kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. That was the word of the Lord. Hosea speaks. He appeals to the people in these first three verses. He says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. Let me make an observation here. Hosea is appealing to the people as one of the people. Come, let us return to the Lord. This suffering prophet, this man who is familiar with sorrow, who has taken into his own life the heart of God as he takes this adulterous and promiscuous woman, even perhaps having to redeem her from a prostitute house earlier in the book. He is a sorrowful man, a man who understands the heart of God through his suffering. And to a condemned people, he pleads with them, "Come, let us return to the Lord." He identifies himself with the people. And he points them to the power of God to restore them and to raise them up. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord that he may raise us up." God has the power to restore us from this mire and this muck and this place of definite judgment that we are in. God is able to restore. In the mind of Hosea, this restoration, this raising up, it comes through a process of tearing down and then restoration. That's interesting, isn't it? When we sometimes think of restoration, we think it's more of here's the good things and let's sweep it all under the rug and just pretend it never happened and let it go. But in Hosea's mind, the restoration that he is hopeful towards, that he sees coming from God, is a restoration that comes after destruction, after tearing down, or dare I say, after death. He appeals to the people of God with the presence of God. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. He appeals to the people of God with the greatest blessing in all of Israelite theology, the presence of God, his glory, his beatitude, his goodness, his joy, his satisfaction. He holds it out to them and says, "Come, let us turn to him that we might have his presence and live with his presence again." It's the presence of God that Adam and Eve had in the garden as they dwelt and walked with God and they enjoyed his eternal blessedness. It's the presence of God that Moses encountered at the burning bush, where he removed his shoes, for it was holy ground. It's the presence of God that filled the temple in Solomon's day so that none could enter to do the work. The presence of God is his very character, his very essence, his very goodness. It is all of the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father, and the Spirit has for the Son. It is all that God is in himself in the Blessed Trinity. The glory that is shared between Father and Son and Spirit that has always existed, unbroken, fully satisfied in himself, needing nothing. It is all the joy and community and holiness and satisfaction that is God. And Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord that we may partake in that. That we may have all of this goodness of God in front of us to enjoy it." Friday night, Pastor Doug closed this service with the blessing of Aaron to the people. The blessing of Israel that Aaron was to give to them was that God's face would shine upon them. That they would enjoy a portion of his presence. That they would partake in that. Hosea holds that out. But they do not receive it. Hosea's pleading fails to save the people. Hosea falls short in bringing about the salvation of his generation. His words fall on deaf ears, because we know from history that northern Israel, the 10 tribes, are very soon after destroyed and wiped off the face of this earth. Hosea fails because he's just a man.
He doesn't have the power in himself to cause people to turn and come back to God. He is a man of sorrow. He is a prophet. He is an obedient servant of God. But he lacks. But you know who doesn't? The greater prophet. The greater man of sorrows, Jesus Christ. He doesn't lack the ability to actually turn people's hearts to God. And Jesus Christ pleads to us. He pleads to us from the cross and says, come, let us turn to God. He has torn Jesus Christ. And he has raised up Jesus Christ so that we who have sinned and turned from God might live in his presence forever. Jesus was torn, Jesus was buried, and Jesus was raised to life. And all who trust in him and believe in him, who are united with him in his death, will be raised with him. In fact, are already raised with him when they believe. That's our gospel. That is good news. Jesus is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He's the one who stood outside the tomb of a person who was dead for 4 days. And he spoke, come forth, and he came forth. This is our Jesus. Where Hosea falls short in calling people to repentance, Jesus Christ accomplishes it. We see the Son of God who is able to do what Hosea is unable to do in his pleading here, verse 1 to 3. Look with me now at verse 3. Hosea begins a contrast here, and God finishes it in verse 4. He says, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Come, let us know the Lord. There's a correlation here. Hosea wants the people to know the Lord because in chapter 4 we see that the people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Know the Lord. He is faithful. He is steadfast. He is like the sun that rises. It never doesn't rise. It's consistent. God's love is consistent. He doesn't waver. He's not fickle. He keeps his promises. He is the hope of all men. He is the hope of the farmer who looks to the winter rains, who looks to the spring rains. He is the fulfillment of all joy and sustenance. And Hosea says, come, let us know this Yahweh. By comparison, verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Ephraim and Judah's love is fickle. It's dependent on circumstances. When the cup is full, we give lip service to Yahweh. When things are rough, let's go find a solution anywhere the world is offering. Their love is not consistent. It is not steadfast. It is not faithful love. It is not chesed. It is not loving faithfulness, covenant-keeping faithfulness. The people of God are utterly inept. They are not like God. And Hosea says to them, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us know the Lord. Because if you know him, if you can really know him, you'll love him more. You'll be more like him. The connection is simple. If you know him, you will love him because he is infinitely lovely. God is infinitely lovely. He is beautiful. He is glorious. He is holy. If you can know him, if you can know him the way a man knows a woman, the way Adam knew his wife, intimately, personally, his character, his essence, if you could rest your life in that, then you will love him so much more. You will love him to the uttermost if you could behold his glory, if you could know and see his goodness and just the amazing attributes of God. If you could know them more, you will love him more, and that will keep you faithful. That will cause you to do the things which please him. Right? A man who passes by a flower truck every day on his way home from work, and he stops at the stoplight and he calls the guy over and buys flowers for his wife. He gives them to his wife every day. Every day at 5 o'clock, he drops off flowers for his wife. There's a big difference between that and the man who drives out of his way to go to the one flower shop in town that has the purple lilies his wife loves. And he buys them and he pays whatever they cost. He's not able to do it often, but he does it. Because he knows that these are the ones that his wife appreciates and his wife loves. He knows that those are the ones that really, really connect. That's love. That's love according to knowledge. Jen Wilkins, in her book, Women of the Word, says it this way. She says, the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. Isn't that true? Come with me a little further. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Because Israel's love is fickle, because they do not pursue the knowledge of Yahweh, God sends prophets to cut them down, to humble them, to tear down their false beliefs and their dependency on idols and other worldly systems and philosophies. He says in verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. We're very familiar with this verse. This is one of those verses that we love to suck out of the Bible and put it on a plaque, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Well, what he's not saying is that he would rather Israel disregard the law. But what he is saying is that Israel's view of the law is faulty. An example from Scripture is Cain and Abel. Cain knows that God requires sacrifice, that it's the right thing to do, and so he takes some of his crops and he offers them to God. And the attitude is, well, let's get God off our back and get back to life and business. Let's do what's needed to keep God happy and let's go on with the rest of our life. He gives God some of his crops. But Abel knows God. He loves God. Abel knows the character of God, and so Abel takes the best of what he has, the firstborn of his flocks, and he offers the fat portions to God. And how does he know this? He knows this because he knows God. He knows that this is what's pleasing to God, the fat portions, the best of what you have. And he does it as a response of the love and the gratitude and the hope that he has that God will take care of him and God will fill up for him all that he needs for all of his days. Boaz leaves portions of his field uncultivated so that Ruth and Naomi might have a plentiful harvest for themselves. Well, wouldn't it be better if Boaz took that harvest and he gave it to the Lord and made a sacrifice of it? Yes, but Boaz is following after the character of God, the heart of God, which desires that his people be provided for. And so Boaz leaves the portion of his field for Naomi and Ruth to have to live off of. That is mercy over sacrifice. Mercy over sacrifice is about knowing the heart and the character of God and following after it. Come with me to verse 7. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Israel was unfaithful to God in the land of milk and honey. Much like Adam lived in the beautiful garden in the presence of God, so too Israel, the corporate Adam, they lived in this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, with the promise that God would bless them and provide for their every need, that he would dwell among them in the tabernacle, in the temple. But they did not keep his commands. In fact, the saddest words in all the Old Testament come to us from Exodus 24, verse 7. After Moses lays out the Ten Commandments, that you should have no other gods before you, that you shouldn't lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, and he gives some case studies for them, and he lays it all out for them. This is what God requires of you. Israel responds with the saddest words in all of Scripture. It says this in Exodus 24:7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." That's a death sentence. It was a promise that they could never keep. Faced with the perfect standard of God and the requirements of men to live and dwell with God, their attitude to God was, "You got it. We'll do it. We'll get it done." Self-reliance. This belief that they could in themselves be pleasing and right before a holy God, instead of throwing themselves down on the ground and confessing, "Lord, there is no way we could ever, ever, ever measure up to this standard. There is no way we could ever be this holy. We can't even obey the first commandment and the greatest commandment to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How could we follow any of them?" Instead, they say, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Sounds noble. It was a promise they could never keep. And in Hosea's day, Israel, like Adam, would face the consequences of their disobedience and their unwillingness to follow the Lord. Israel is going to be banished and enjoy a slow dying separated from God, just as Adam did. Adam was banished, but he didn't die right away. He lived for centuries outside of the garden, removed from God's presence. And he died a slow death, hoping for restoration one day. Verse 8 and verse 9. "Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes." What a disgrace in northern Israel. That the cities of refuge, these cities that were supposed to be run and led by the priests as special havens and places where people can come and know the Lord, they're places of bloodshed. They're places of murder. Now, I don't know if this is literally saying that Gilead is a place where people are being gunned down in the streets. But I'll tell you what is certainly true, that when the knowledge of God is distorted and twisted, when it is kept from people, when it is used for selfish gain and to manipulate, it is murder against people. It is murder to withhold the word of God to people who desperately need it to live. Instead of the priests creating these beautiful places of refuge in Israel where the knowledge of God would grow, they distorted the truth of Yahweh for personal gain. They commit murder by distorting God's word and yielding their position of authority for evil. So in verse 10, God declares, "I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. Their Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defiled." A threefold statement of the decrepitness of Israel. They are horrible. They are prostitutes. and they are defiled. It's not getting any worse than that. Verse 11. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. We're talking about northern Israel a lot in the book of Hosea. But Judah's watching from afar. And they're going to see God's judgment, and they're going to see God's wrath poured out on the northern kingdom. And the question to them is, are you going to repent and turn to the Lord? Or are you going to end up just like them? Are you going to follow Israel's path? Are you going to follow their adultery, their idolatry, their self-reliance? Are you going to go that way, Judah? Or are you going to turn and come to the Lord and come to the knowledge of the Lord? There is a great day, which the scriptures talk about. A day when God will restore the fortunes of his people. It is a day, an eschatological day, a day of final things. A day where God will restore all things and put all things back together again. But here's something interesting in the book of Hosea we see. He says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. This final day, this day where all things are set right, it's not a day where God just sweeps things under the rug. It's a day where all things come to the surface, where sin is dealt with, where sin is shown and exposed as utterly sinful, where it's exposed, it is dealt with, it is before all people that their hearts are laid bare, that their secret deeds are shown. Turn with me just real briefly to the book of Deuteronomy. I'd like to give a little more context to this day in which God will restore the fortunes of his people. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses, after giving the people the law and recognizing that they have no ability to obey it, and yet they have insisted that they will, he prophesies to them that they will fall, that they will fail, that they will be banished to other lands, that God's justice will come upon them. But he speaks of a day. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 6. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belongs to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Hosea looks to this day, but he adds to it that this is a day where God will reveal sin and he will deal with it. It's a day of reckoning, when the crimes of Samaria and the crimes of Ephraim will be exposed, their idolatry will come out. So let me ask you this. When you see the Son of Man on the cross, what do you see? You see an utterly vile and grotesque picture of what sin deserves. Our sins. You see what the penalty for our sins are. We see our adultery. We see our love of sin. We see our unfaithfulness. We see our lies and deceit. We see that on that man who has been tortured and mutilated and spit on and rejected. The holiest man who ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ, God himself. And he cries out and he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer from God. Because the answer is that God has forsaken Christ so that we who have sinned might live in the presence of God. God has forsaken him because in Christ all of that vile and grotesque and wicked sinfulness that dwells in each of us has been laid upon him. It is being dealt with. It is being punished. It is being paid for in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we believe in the cross of Christ, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, then what we are confessing is that we are vile, weak, and sinful people that need a Savior desperately. We need a Savior. We are not okay people. When we tell people that we follow the risen Lord, what we are telling them is that we are inept, that we are weak. We are not to walk around as if we are holier and better than anyone else. We, of all people, are most desperate for a Savior, because we of all people have been illuminated by the Spirit to know how sinful we really are. And when we look to the cross, we can see how utterly sinful sin is. That this is what it cost for God to redeem a people. This is what it cost. There was no other way. There was no first aid that could have been delivered to God's people. They needed their sin dealt with in a permanent and finite way. And that is what we see on the cross as Jesus died. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen? What a Savior. Come with me to chapter 7. Back to Hosea chapter 7. Verse 1b. Speaking of the priests and leaders, and by extension all of Israel, it says they practice deceit. Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil. The priests and the leaders in Hosea's day are like thieves and robbers. By their rejection of God and holding to false teaching, they rob others of life and vitality that exists from knowing God. Whether they're silent and they withhold the knowledge of God from others, or they distort it, they are stealing from the people. They are stealing their life and their strength and their vitality. We have a situation in John chapter 9 and chapter 10 where Jesus heals a blind man, and the Pharisees and the leaders call the blind man to himself and begin to question him and harass him. They're disturbed by this man's trust in Jesus, that his proclamation that Jesus has healed him. And they're trying to twist things around so that this man will turn against the Christ. And in response to this, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. In Hosea's day, that's exactly what the priests were doing. They were perverting the word of the Lord. They were perverting the knowledge of God, and they were turning people away from the living God. They are like thieves and robbers who can only kill and destroy. Come with me further. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine. He joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning, it blazes like a fiery flame. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim's priests and leaders are flatterers. They're adulterous, they're smoldering, they're a horde of placating doers of evil. They do not live with the understanding that every thought, word, and deed is going to be called to account by a holy God. In the days of Hosea, there's no peace. There's political unrest. Kings are being murdered and dethroned. New kings are being put into place. They're more wicked than the last. People are celebrating these wicked kings, a new regime change. Their hope is that things will change. Things will be prosperous again. Their enemies will be defeated, Assyria and Egypt. It's nonsense. The people of Israel are like a smoldering oven, ablaze with lust and greed and intrigue. They're gravitating towards the salacious. They're ablaze with all the political happenings that are going on. They're involved in all the issues of the day. They're looking to Egypt. They're looking to Assyria. They're looking everywhere but God. Their focus is everywhere but Yahweh. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. It's burned on one side, not exactly edible on the other. They've mixed with the nations. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, which later become the Samaritans, the half-breed race of the Jews. The northern kingdom, by mixing with the nations, and this isn't about racial intermixing, this is about faith intermixing. This is about adopting practices and ideologies and philosophies and beliefs and pagan practices and incorporating that into their existing worldview. And they're mixed up with the nations around them. And God says, they're not my people. They're useless now. They forfeited their identity as the people of God. They've become an amalgamation of the sacred and the profane. We could go back to some of those laws in Leviticus that you're not to wear two different kinds of fabric. I don't really have a theological interpretation of that, but the point is that you're not to mix them. You're not to combine them. You're not to take the knowledge of God and the pure theology of Yahweh and mix it or add to it anything else. And that's what Ephraim has done. That's what northern Israel has done. And they have forfeited their identity as a result of it. They may look like Israel from one side, but they're a perversion of the real thing. They're weak, they're powerless, and they are rotting. And they will quickly be destroyed under the hand of God. It's like Jonah who's running away from the Lord, and they wake him up and they say, "We're perishing, who are you? And who is your God?" And he says, "Well, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, and I worship the God of heaven and earth who created all things." Is that true of Jonah? Does a man who worships the living God and knows him run away from him? Flee from the calling, free from God's heart to bring the word of the Lord to others. It's lip service. It's an amalgamation. It's a half in, half out. Verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. The condition of Israel is so severe that they don't even attribute their political unrest, their famines, their defeat in war to the breaking of the covenant with God. They're like Samson who gets up to fight the Philistines and doesn't even realize he has no strength. Because Israel's strength is the Lord. Look at what God has done in Israel. God has taken a people who were hemmed in by the murderous Egyptians on one side and a sea of water on the other, and he opens the water for them to walk through on dry land. He sends the water back over the Egyptians. He takes Gideon and 300 men and destroys an army. Psalm 28, 7 and 8. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Foreigners sap his strength. Foreign influence. Foreign ideas. Foreign gods. Anything that takes your focus off the Lord is going to zap you of all the strength that lies in him alone. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Exodus 15:2. The Lord is my strength and my defense. Israel is looking to Egypt for military help against Assyria. And they're looking to butter up Assyria and make nice with them in order to have some safety and to have some stability in their land. They're looking here. They're looking there. Don't they know that there is a God in Israel? That Yahweh is his name? That he has done mighty deeds for his people? That there is nothing that he cannot do? And God's strength comes in amazing ways. God's strength is seen in affliction, in perseverance and endurance. You know why Pat Lanhauser was always smiling in all those beautiful pictures of her? You walk in here when Bill was with us and they were the first people that greeted you. It was like you just got hit with God's grace the moment you walked in these doors. It's because the Lord was her strength. He was the strength that kept her hopeful when Bill died. You know, Nora, it's so beautiful to see you here. What's the strength since Gary passed that keeps you? That allows you to smile and have joy when I see you. To tell me all the great things that are happening in your life. What's the strength that keeps you going, sister? Is it not the Lord? Is it not that he is good, that he keeps his promises? That he has a purpose for us? You could fill a stadium in Houston with worldly business models and practices and take all the pagan ideas you want and label it Christian. But there's no strength in that. There's no strength in that kind of false teaching and prosperity. There's strength for 2,000 years. You know where the strength of the Lord is? It's when the noose is around the neck. Or they've got the gun to your head. And you embrace it, and you look death in the face, and you say, my Savior lives, I will be with him today. The strength of the Lord is the strength to resist all the things of this world, the worldliness, all the sales pitches from pornography and licentiousness. That's the strength of the Lord. It's to endure. It's to persevere. It's to risk losing your job because you profess Christ. It's to risk offending people because you want them to know the Lord and have joy that lasts. The strength of the Lord is what keeps people who are mired down in depression and heartache, and they get out of bed and say, you know what? Today could be different because the Lord is my strength and I have the gospel in my hand. Real strength is not in prosperity as the world knows it. It's not health and wealth and position and applause. Real strength is in the Lord. It's in the way he empowers us to glorify him and to be used by him to show all peoples who he is. That's strength. That's what Israel's missing here. God had separated them and called them to be a display of who he is for all the world to see. And so by going to these other nations and by trusting in these other gods, they are committing blasphemy because they are giving a false witness. Look what it says in verse 10. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Self-reliance for the people of God is blasphemy. It's an opposite witness. It is the opposite of showing utter dependence and reliance on God. When we trust in ourselves, when we do things in our own strength, when we are accomplishing the things of the Lord, but we're just doing it the way the world does it. It's blasphemy. It's arrogance. It's a testimony against God. You know, we could think and we can say, well, you know, Northern Israel, they had a strategy in place. They were going to butter up Israel. They were going to go and try and incite Egypt to go against Assyria and kind of give them some peace. It's a good strategy. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Wrong. They're seeking help outside of Yahweh. They're testifying to the nations like the serpent in the garden. And they're declaring, well, God didn't really say. Didn't God say he would be with you? Didn't God say that he would watch over you? Didn't he say that he would help you? Yeah, but God didn't. God's not going to keep that word. So let's go find a solution outside of him. That's faithless distrust and abandonment of God, who is worthy to be trusted, who does keep his promises, who is faithful. We could rest on his promises. We could live our lives by it. We could do things that the world sees as utterly stupid because God is with us. We could take our families to some jungle around the world and minister to a bunch of tribal people who may kill us. How stupid! But God is with us. He said, I have all authority. Christ has been given all authority on heaven and earth, and he will be with us to the end. What could we do in this life where God would fail us? What could we pursue for his glory that he would come short of delivering us? Nothing. That's the answer, nothing. And so we should pursue his glory. We should do foolish things in the eyes of the world. We should take risks that the world is unwilling to risk, so that God might be shown faithful, so that God might be shown as glorious, so that Yahweh might be praised and worshipped by every tribe and tongue and nation. That is our calling, church. That is what we have been called to demonstrate before all the world that God is faithful to all of his promises, and we are to live on those promises and reject self-reliance. And that is really hard for New Yorkers because we are very capable people. Let that sink in. Self-reliance. It's a testimony against God. Our lack of prayer is a testimony against God. Our quickly running to a worldly solution is a testimony against God. Look with me now to verse 12 to 16. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not carry out to me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. God's justice will fall on northern Israel. That is a certainty. That is a historical fact. And their witness in Hosea's generation is unredeemable. Israel has become like the prophets of Baal. They're cutting themselves and wailing on their beds to their other gods, looking for help, looking for prosperity, looking for security. They're looking everywhere but God. God, in his holy judgment, will show the world his justice and his holiness through Israel. They will be his witnesses in obedience or disobedience. God will display who he is through obedient Israel or disobedient Israel. And he's going to do it on a world stage. They're going to go to Egypt and be a laughingstock. Their shame is going to be exposed. Their violation of God's covenant is going to be revealed. They have used the grace and strength that God has given them to do evil. They're like a faulty bow, disloyal, faithless, unreliable. That's not the end of the story, is it? Because God will resurrect Israel. Hosea's generation will pass away in judgment. But later and throughout the book of Hosea, God speaks of a resurrection. A day where God will bring about a faithful and holy Israel. This future Israel, however, will center around one man. A man who, like Hosea, will be familiar with sorrow and shame, but he will be greater. And I declare to you this morning that Jesus Christ is the faithful and true Israel of God, and that he took for himself people of whoredom, that they might become the Israel of God as well. He would purify them by his blood. He would take all of their sin and all of their uncleanliness, and he would take it into himself, and he would receive the wrath of God on their behalf. So all who are united to this Jesus, this true Israel, will be cleansed of their sins. But there's more. You see, our true and faithful Israel, Jesus Christ, he lived the perfect life and did what the people of northern Israel and the people of Judah could never do. He fulfilled those words of Exodus. Because Jesus Christ was able to obey the law and do all that Christ, that God had commanded him. He was able to obey it from a pure heart. He was able to know at every moment the difference between mercy and sacrifice. He lived a perfect, blameless life, obedient to the law, the letter and the heart and the spirit of the law. He did everything that was pleasing to God. He had the heart of God. He loved others with a pure heart, with a steadfast love that endures forever, that was faithful like the sun rising and the sun setting. He was not fickle in his love for others, but he demonstrated it by dying on the cross. And for all who are united to this Israel, for all that would become the Israel of God through Jesus Christ, they receive that righteousness and that law-keeping and that goodness and that faithfulness. They receive it from Jesus Christ. It becomes their righteousness. It becomes their standing before God. So that sinners and whores and prostitutes and ungodly men and women, that they can be transformed and forgiven through Jesus Christ, and they can stand before God the Father, and God the Father would look at them and say, "This is my Son who is well-pleasing to me," because we are wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. What a glory. So I have 2 points of application. The first comes from chapter 6, verse 3a. And the word of Hosea comes to us all today, but for some of us, we have not yet trusted the Lord. There may be some that are new here to New Hyde Park, or some that have been coming for a while, and maybe you haven't fully trusted or known the Lord. And so I speak to you and I say this. I'm really glad you're here today. I'm really glad that we're going to share fellowship together after this. I am so glad that you came to hear the gospel today. And we have prayed that the gospel would go through your ears and into your mind and into your heart, and that you would know and love the Lord. And so I want to point you to this Jesus, and I want to tell you that today is the day where you need to repent and trust in him. That being baptized or having a theological degree or church attendance, that's not the basis of salvation. Salvation is a miracle of God that through the Holy Spirit awakens and enlivens us. If you felt that the Spirit of God has convicted you of sin and righteousness and of judgment, that you have come to know that you're a sinner, if you have come to know that your righteousness is not enough before God, and you know you're going to give an account to God, then today you, by the Holy Spirit, can repent and turn to God. Come and talk with one of us. Come and introduce yourself to the pastors or the leaders or anyone among us that knows Christ, and let us help you to know the Lord. You can ask yourself this: is your love of God fickle and temperamental? Because fickle and temperamental love takes two forms. The first is that you may look to God and give him lip service when things are going well, but turn to everything but God in times of trouble. That's fickle love. That's not salvation love. That's not love according to knowledge. The other way fickle love is displayed is to utterly ignore God when things are well, but to cry out to him only when you are desperate and out of all other options, when you've exhausted everything else. Is God merely your backup plan when your trust in money, healthcare, government, etc., etc., etc. fails? That's fickle love. But God offers you something better. He offers you steadfast love, enduring love, persevering love. He offers you the joy of his presence to enjoy all that God, Father, Son, and Spirit are, to enter into that glorious beatitude and to enjoy it and dwell within it and have it be your strength and your joy and your satisfaction, that you might endure all things. He offers that to you today. For those of us that know the Lord, our application is very similar. Verse 3b, chapter 6. Let us acknowledge the Lord and let us press on to know him. Are we pressing on to know the Lord more? He is infinite. He is infinitely glorious. Any one of us in this room would be enthralled to simply know the tip of the iceberg of who God is. But he's infinitely large, and there is so much more that we can know and enjoy of who God is, and that's our life pursuit. So are we, the body, together, are we pressing on to know the Lord? And I'm not downplaying the importance of reading Scripture, not one bit. We should all be well-versed. But the Christian life is not me, my Bible, and Jesus. The Christian life is not I. It's a we, us together, the body of Christ, hand in hand, side by side, growing in the knowledge of who he is. Our faith is not some compartmentalized few hours of the week where we read our Bibles. Our faith is a living and breathing community. Let us acknowledge the Lord. It is we, our Bible, and Jesus. We are a community here at New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a theological community called to teach and to build one another up. Colossians 3, 14 to 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you, you plural, richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We, the body, are to use our gifts and our abilities to build one another up in the most holy faith. Like Ephesians 4:13 says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. We together help one another to know the Lord more. And as we together help one another to know the Lord more, we together will love Him more. And when we love Him more, we will do more of what pleases Him. We will take more risks for His glory. We will endure more hardship together for His glory. We will hold each other up. We will weep with those who weep. We will mourn with those who mourn. We will rejoice with those who rejoice. We will do that more and more. And through that, we will know the Lord more, because we will see His heart and His love and His faithfulness in each other. As we, the body, study, pray, eat together, teach, encourage, admonish, edify one another, we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so here's the application. I know, I just took a long time to get there. Let us know the Lord more. It sounds simple, but let's do it most in community. The priests and the leaders of Israel in Hosea's day, they were utter failures. They were weighed down by sin, and they were lacking the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, so that they could not fulfill God's mission. But that is not us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not us. Jesus has made us who believe to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and He has given us Holy Spirit because of Christ. We, the church, are not robbers and thieves. We do not withhold the knowledge of God from other men. We are not false witnesses who rely on self, but we rely on God. We are not weak in the sense that we do not rely on the strength of the Lord. We are not murderers and bandits. We are free men. We have been freed by Jesus Christ to glorify Him in all areas of our life. We have been freed by God to love one another in bizarrely weird ways that the culture around us will have no grasp of what we're doing. Why are we together so much? Why are those two people such close friends? They don't go together. Why are these people constantly praying and living together and sharing meals together? It is bizarre. And I want to encourage you, let's do it more. Let's just keep doing it. Let's keep taking all that Christ has done in us and give it to one another. To love one another more and more and more. Because this is love, that Christ laid down His lives for us. And we should do the same. So let's press on to know the Lord together and to serve one another in that pursuit. Amen? Thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may Your name be hallowed and holy before us. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the gospel, and we thank You that all of Your scriptures point us to the great and glorious truth of what Jesus Christ has given us, Lord. We rejoice that we are Israel by our union with Christ, that we are beloved by You, that Your promises apply to us, the body, that we can live according to Your word, Lord. And I pray that You would encourage every heart here, and You would spur us on, that in the days and weeks ahead, that we would pursue knowing You more, and that in doing so, we would become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.